King David had to come to the place in his life where he confessed before God, I am the guilty man. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, please. And I want to read the opening verses of this chapter, and then we'll refer to this in our study of God's Word. Put yourself into this story, into this scene from the life of that glorious king who reigned in Israel for 40 years. He committed the sin of adultery. He covered his sin by having the husband put to death in battle. And God sent a prophet to King David. For 1 year, he lived with his sin covered as though nobody knew. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now see this picture. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. You, David, are the guilty man. The title of my sermon, I Am the Guilty Man, is a declaration, I think, of the first prerequisite of personal salvation. This is what I mean. Until a human sinner contritely acknowledges his personal guilt and his sinfulness, he cannot be saved. He cannot become a believer in Jesus Christ until he acknowledges, I am the man. I am a guilty sinner. Paul said it with these words when he wrote to Timothy. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of being accepted by all men, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Friends, you can't understand the life of Jesus Christ, God's Son, unless you know that the reason he came into the world was to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to earth just to make us happy. He came to save us from our sins. Paul stated that imperative truism with these forthright statements. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why Jesus had to come to the world. He said, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all, for all have sinned. That's the meaning of the life of Jesus, the Son of God. He came to this world. Our Creator, Savior, came to this world because all have sinned. And Paul said, the wages of our sin is death. Sin is a fundamental crisis of every person living in this world. Jesus explained that same crucial maxim with this candid announcement. He said, when I go away, the Holy Spirit is going to come to the world, and he's coming to the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The urgent work, friends, of the Holy Spirit today in the world through believers in Christ is to convince sinners of their sinfulness. They need Jesus. The desperate men who came to Jesus for help learned immediately that his compelling desire was to forgive their sins. See that man, that paralyzed man being let down on a stretcher with ropes through the roof of a building so that Jesus might touch his paralyzed body. And the first thing Jesus said to him was, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." That's not why they brought him. But Jesus knew that was his most urgent need. He said to the crowds of Jewish people that followed him, "If you do not believe that I am the Son of God who's been sent by the Father, you will die in your sins." Man's sin crisis is much more severe than any other physical malady that we can experience. God said to Cain, right in the beginning of human history, he said, "Cain, you have a problem, and your problem is that sin is living inside of you like a vicious beast that wants to destroy you." Though King David is called a man after God's own heart, his most relentless emergency was his personal sinfulness. And not until David experienced God's vicarious saving mercy did he know the joy of salvation. I'd like for you to turn to one of his psalms, Psalm 32. Listen to his testimony concerning his great lifetime emergency, the emergency of personal sin. Psalm chapter 32, here's his testimony. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. When I kept silent," that is, when David did not acknowledge sin, "when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." After David sinned, that notable sin of adultery, and then covering that sin with a murder, God sent a prophet, a faithful prophet named Nathan. Nathan boldly marched into the palace of King David, and he told him this story. He said, "King David, there were two men in our community. One was very poor, one was very rich. The rich had flocks and herds and vast wealth. And the poor man, his neighbor, had only one little lamb. And that little lamb was like his own daughter. He fed it, he slept with it. He loved that little lamb. And a stranger came to the house of the rich man. And so the rich man, rather than taking one out of the sheep out of his flocks, went to his neighbor, the poor man, and he took that little lamb that was like his own daughter, like his neighbor's daughter, and he put it to death. He robbed his neighbor, and he put the little lamb to death to feed to the stranger." And David's heart was raging with anger. "That man shall die," he said. "He shall repay fourfold." And then Nathan, the bold, humble prophet, looked into the face of the king, and he said, "David, you are the man. You have done that." And David was immediately crushed with his own personal sinfulness, his guilt, his despair. I want us to be reminded this morning, friends, that God put this chapter in the Bible for us to look at carefully, concerning our own guilt and sin. And I'd like to lead you through the details of the story today, and hopefully and prayerfully that the Spirit of God will make this very relevant to each one of us, and that we might leave this place today with a strong sense of thankfulness that we've experienced God's forgiveness. First of all, I remind you of the truth message, verses 1 to 4, the truth message or the truth preacher, Nathan. You know, when I read about Nathan, I have a great sense of appreciation for that old prophet who was willing to go to the royal palace of King David and confront him concerning his sin. That's not a pleasant thing to do. That's not a pleasant assignment. Nathan is not seeking promotion. He's not seeking praise from the king of Israel. Nathan is willing to put his life on the line for the sake of God's saving truth. As a 21st century truth preacher, I just look at this story and I learn two lessons from Nathan. I want to share them with you. First of all, Nathan was sent by the Lord. It says that in verse 1. The Lord sent him. This man, this strange preacher who dared to go into the palace of David was driven, friends, with the awesome courage that the Savior Lord had sent him to that sinful king of Israel. It could cost his life, but he knew that he'd been sent by God. I've noticed in the study of David that Nathan showed up previously. Remember back several chapters when David wanted to build a house for God? And God sent this same prophet, Nathan, and he said to David, you want to build a house for God? God doesn't want you to build a house for him. God is going to build a house for you. So Nathan has been in David's life previously. He's a preacher of truth. He has confident assurance that God has sent him. Dear friends in Christ, and I speak to faithful, serious Christians today. That speaks for every one of us in this room today. I'm reminded personally that that should be the compelling courage of every preacher, such as myself, but that should be the conviction of every believer. The Lord has sent me. I know, for example, for Steve, our missionary guest today, he labors for the Lord in Papua New Guinea to translate scriptures into the language of the people. And as he does that day by day, it's with the conviction that God has sent him and Debbie and their children to that area for a ministry. That should be the conviction of every Christian, not just pastors and missionaries and evangelists. And when I say it this morning, and I don't want to say this in a derogatory way, but I regret that many believers have missed this statement by our Lord when he said, as the Father sent me, so I've sent you. And what I'm sharing with you today is Nathan believed that he was sent by God. Every preacher should believe that he's been sent by God. A missionary should know that he's been sent by God, but every believer in Christ should have that conviction in his heart that God has sent me. Nathan was a truth preacher. He came with a message of truth because he believed God has sent him with that message. And Paul said, God has given to you and me the word, the truth of salvation, the word of reconciliation to share with the people around us. He was sent by God. He was compelled by his message. Nathan's message for David was literally stirring in his soul with passionate conviction. His message was a blazing message of truth that he needed to tell to the king. Just pardon this illustration, but years ago when I was first in the ministry in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, and was the first pastor of a brand new congregation, my income was very small, so I had to supplement my income with a side job. And I got a job working with the Fuller Brush Company. I don't know if that even exists anymore, but you remember they used to go house to house, and they'd deliver catalogs, and then they'd take your order and deliver it back to you. And I had that as a side job, and I earned a huge amount of money doing that, 10 cents for every delivery. 10 cents for every catalog that I would deliver door to door, and 10 cents for every package that I would deliver and get the funds back. And it used to bother me so much because I didn't have a compassion for that. I wasn't driven. I needed the extra 10 bucks a week that I could earn by doing that. But I didn't have a passion to do it, and sometimes I'd wonder, why am I doing this? God called me to be a preacher. I feel compelled to be a preacher. The awesome passion of a truth preacher is seen when you see this man, Nathan. God placed within him an urgent saving message concerning David's sin against the Lord. And folks, God has given to you and to me a message to share with the people around us. That his son came to the world to die for sinners, and that's the message, that's the gospel that we share with the people. I want to ask you, and I don't do this to cause guilt, But have you been sharing that message with people? Do you believe that God sent you and God's put a burning message in your heart? That was true of this man, Nathan. May God stir that up for all of us today who are believers, that God has sent us to others with a message concerning the Savior who came and died for sinners. Notice, secondly, in this story, in verse 5 and 6, the sin penalty that David announced. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan is the truth preacher. Now David announced the sin penalty. Literally, out of the heart of David erupted a pronouncement that every sinner must hear and believe. David said, sin is worthy of death. The rich man who's done this, who has stolen that little lamb from his neighbor, he deserves to die. And it reminds me that David's angry pronouncement literally declares the plight of every person who sinned against the Lord. Friends, the Bible hasn't changed on this point. The wages of sin is death. God said it right in the beginning when he talked to Adam. He said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." The penalty of sin is death. Ezekiel, the prophet, made this statement on behalf of the Lord, our Savior. He said, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." And he made this announcement, "The soul who sins shall die." It's a clear statement of Scripture. The penalty for sin is death. James wrote these words. He said, "Then when desire has conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." The sin penalty, folks, is death. We need to stop and ponder that. David made that pronouncement. David was right about that. When we were dead in our sins, we were children of God's wrath, said the Apostle Paul. And when the Bible talks about the penalty of sin being death, it's physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And there's a verse of Scripture that I memorized over 50 years ago that troubles me every time I think of it. Listen to these words from Jesus. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part," we're reading about death now, "shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death." Last night in our Bible reading after dinner, Mary Ann and I read Luke chapter 16, and we read about that rich man that Jesus talked about. He died, and he went to hell. And Jesus said he was in a place of torment. And there's no release, there is no escape. David's heart literally erupted with rage and anger because of the sin of this rich man. And he said, "This man shall die." David was right that the penalty of sin is death. But listen to the rest of this. David's demand that this doomed sinner repay fourfold was impossible. David's pronouncing his own penalty. He's saying, "Because of my sin, I should die, and because of my sin, I should repay fourfold." That's impossible for David. He could not restore fourfold what he had taken away from Uriah. And the meaning, folks, is so significant for you and me. It's not possible. It's not possible for any sinner to make things right with God and men. We've heard that kind of statement. Or preachers will say, you better come and make things right with God. You can't make things right with God. Our sins have caused a great offense to God. Our sins have caused great damage to people. We must be willing, this is the point that David is making, we must be willing to trust exclusively in the vicarious blood of Christ. He made things right. I'll try to illustrate this point, friends. If I was a lost sinner beginning this past week, and on Tuesday I stole somebody's watch, and then on Friday I heard the gospel and I was converted to Christ, it'd be the right thing for me to take that man's watch back to him and to apologize to him, to confess to him. But on the other hand, there are many sins of our lifetime for which we cannot make restitution. David could not make restitution with Uriah. Uriah was dead in a grave. He couldn't repay Uriah because of his sin. So what could David do? He could only trust in the infinite mercy and grace of God. It's true, brothers and sisters, this morning. When we look back on our life, there are sins we can't make right with God or men. But the good news is that we're abandoned to the blood of God's Savior Son. What a great truth that is. Literally abandoned to the vicarious blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sin penalty is death. And we must trust God for the blood of Christ, for complete forgiveness. The third thing in this story that God shows us is the sin responsibility. And I'd like for you to go back to that chapter again and start at verse 7 and notice the sin responsibility. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" Now, Nathan is talking about the sin responsibility. It wasn't just a trivial little selfish deed. "You've despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me." This is the sin responsibility. "You've despised me," said God, "and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also will put away your sin. You shall not die." Three withering words from the lips of David. Against the Lord. Nathan's passionate message brings David to this crushing consciousness of the magnitude of his sin. "Your sin is against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Folks, it's one thing to read the Bible and to confess that we are sinners. It's another thing to look into the mirror of God's word and confess, "I'm the sinner. I'm the man. I'm the guilty person, condemned man, described on the pages of the scripture." I want to share something that just stirs in my heart concerning people who profess faith in Christ. I fear that many people who are involved and who profess faith in Christ have just kind of grown into a system of religion. They've agreed with parents, maybe, or agreed with other people in the church. But I sense that unless someone comes to the place where he stands before God like that publican did and said, "Oh God, I can't even lift my head and look into your face." He smote on his breast. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Unless someone comes to that place, he won't be saved. He'll have a shallow, trivial profession of Christianity. He knows the information. He speaks the right words. Unless someone comes to the place of that prodigal son that Jesus talked about, who said, "I've sinned against my father and I'll go back to him and tell him I'm not worthy to be his son." Unless someone comes to that place, he doesn't enter into the reality of the gospel. Unless a man sees himself like the dying thief on the cross, who can only turn to Christ and mutter from his lips, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." Folks, it's not just enough to know all the information about Jesus. A sinner needs to come to the place where he recognizes his responsibility, as David did. "I've sinned against God. I've despised the commandment of the Lord. My guilt is against God." Friends, the point Scripture's making: there can be no peace, no sense of forgiveness, until I face God concerning my sin, until I know that I've received from God his mercy. "In him we have redemption," said Paul, "through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The truth preacher, the truth message, the sin penalty, the sin responsibility: my sin is against God. Now look at the grace announcement. I love to be able to read this part of the story. The grace announcement. Look at the last part of verse 13, please. "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die." This is an announcement by the prophet of God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. And when I look at it and carefully ponder this conversation with Nathan and David, I'm just impressed with two things about God's abounding grace. Remember that great statement of Paul, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." But whether you're living 1,000 years before the cross, as was true of David, or whether you're living 2,000 years after the cross, God's grace is always available to sinners who cry out to him. I want to read a verse from the book of Micah. Please don't take time to turn to this, but just listen. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever." God will not always be angry with the sinner, because he delights in mercy. That's grace. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities." And then the prophet spoke to God and he said, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." In this sad story from the life of King David, God gives us that bright hope that he's willing to forgive our sins. He's a God of great compassion and mercy. And so Nathan, who said, "You are the man, David," could look into the face of the guilty king and he could say, "The Lord has put away your sins." How did God do that? How does God put away our sins? Simon Peter said, "Christ bore our sins in his own body when he went to the cross." He said the just person, Jesus, the righteous person, suffered for the unjust. Paul said the way God put away our sins is because he literally made Jesus Christ to become sin for us. Most people today who have any thought of God and forgiveness of sins think that God is just kind of a genial old grandfather who decides just to forgive everybody's sins. But the Bible says that's really not the case. God forgives sins on the basis of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. I would just suggest a practical exercise relative to this information we're looking at. Have you ever taken the time to make a list of your lifetime sins? I mean the sins that grieve you, and you know the sins that grieve God. It's a worthy thing to do sometimes, just to list your sins, and then to read scripture like this, which says, God has put away my sins. Praise God. Thanks to God for such grace and mercy. He put away my sins. Nathan is making a grace announcement to David. David, God has put away your sins. But look, did you notice that word, however? However, David, there will be some consequences. David, you are a forgiven man, but this precious child that will be born as a result of your sin will die. And Paul explained that precept with those renowned words of Galatians chapter 6 when he said, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. David, your sins are forgiven, but there's going to be a harvest. You'll reap wages for the sin that you've committed, even though God has forgiven you. To be honest, I'd like to leave that part of the story out of the message today, but it's in here. When I read that, I was reminded of the man who lived next to me when I was first living in Wausau, who had no interest in God at all, a man who had only contempt for the Lord, who was a hopeless alcoholic in his 50s. And we became friends. I witnessed to him, but he had no interest. But then one evening, his wife came to my door, knocked on the door, and she said, did you know that Bill is in the hospital? He's critically ill. I think he might be dying. God gave me the opportunity to go and talk with my neighbor on his deathbed, and again to clearly tell him about the love of Jesus Christ, his Savior, and how to be saved. And to my best of my understanding, that man, before he died, maybe several weeks before he died, literally called upon Christ and became saved. God put away his lifetime of sins. However, he still died from the destruction that he'd brought on his own life by his alcoholism. And it's something like that that God is saying through Nathan to David. David, God has forgiven your sins. You have the blessing of knowing your sins have been forgiven, but there's a harvest for sin. And you reap that harvest, David, for the rest of your lifetime. Your little child's going to die. And then in the following verses, beginning in verse 15 to 23, we read of a heaven promise that God gave to David. Would you follow as I read that, verse 15? Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Now here's the harvest of his sin. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. That's the harvest. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, now listen to this heaven promise, this heaven expectancy or assurance. He He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Notice the assurance now that God put in his heart. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I call that part of the story the heaven promise. The Holy Spirit now shows us a deeply moving scene from the life of this man after God's own heart. Now we're able to see and look really into the soul of David as he anticipates heaven. God took the child. But David said, I can't go to the child. I can't bring the child back to me, but I shall go to the child. The Lord struck the child. The Bible says God is a giver and a taker of physical life. While a child was alive, David pleaded with God for the life of that little boy. But God says the child died. I'd like to take the time, I will not this morning, to expand on this point, but the Bible simply says, folks, that when children die, they're safe in the shepherd's fold. Jesus taught his disciples that. When a little child dies, before it reaches an age of personal responsibility for sin, when a child dies, it goes to heaven. It's a sad thing when an unsaved adult dies and goes to the lake of fire. But when a little child dies, as David's little baby boy died, it caused him to rejoice. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I'll there see my little child that was born to Bathsheba. There's so much in this chapter, and I've hurried through this, but I want just to remind you of what we've seen. The truth preacher, Nathan, sent by God, compelled by his message. The sin penalty, death. Sin results in death. The sin responsibility. You've sinned against God. Your sin is against God. The grace announcement. God has put away your sin. The heaven promise. I'll go to be with my little child in my father's house. And the last thing in the chapter, and this is so beautiful, is the love gift that God gave to him following this story. Look at verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now look at this. Now the Lord loved him. The Lord loved David. The Lord loved Solomon. And he, that is God, sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. That name means beloved of the Lord. Folks, isn't that just like God? He takes away David's beloved boy, the little boy born to Bathsheba, and takes him to heaven. And David may have felt a sense of loss, but then God gave him another son that would be a continual reminder that God loved him. I'm glad the Holy Spirit put these words in this story. Now the Lord loved him. That refers to Solomon, but also to Jesus, or to David. Solomon, the next son born to Bathsheba, is actually a love gift from God to David. Now please try to grasp this. What is God's love gift to you? His name is Jesus. God gave a son named Solomon as a love gift to David after the sin. And God has given a love gift to every one of us in this place today who believe in the cross, in the blood of Christ, in the name of Jesus, in the resurrection. And usually when you and I talk about Solomon, we call him Solomon. But God said, I want you to call him Jedidiah, because that means beloved of the Lord. And every time that David would call his son to himself, Jedidiah, it was a reminder of God's love for him. Awesome part of David's life, the man after God's own heart. And I hope today as we come to this chapter, we can put ourselves into the chapter and we can sense he's put away my sins. I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed. And I have a love gift for today and forever. God's love gift to me is Jesus. It's all I need. It's all I want. Please bow in a prayer with me. Father, this is such a tremendous part of your word, and we thank you for giving this to us as a gift. And dear Father God, we thank you for your love gift, Jesus Christ. And fathers, you gave Solomon that name, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. I thank you that you gave your son the name Jesus, which means that he's our Savior. Father, thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray.